our spiritual enemies. Trust tonight as we continue in study of Satan and then move from beyond that, that it will be of value, that we'll remember these things, and we'll be able to identify the enemy, and so we can isolate the defense and the attack. And we'll be grateful in Christ's name, amen. Left off top of thought at the top of 74. And I was in such a big hurry, I was ready to leave off at 13 and skip 12. And we're not going to do that because I start chalking things up to the calendar and we are really right close to where we need to tie this thing down in this segment. But we're dealing with this thing of laziness in spiritual things. I have two words that relate to this. It's a Argos, and it has a negative in front of it, and it has the idea of someone who is not working or doing nothing, accomplishing nothing. I gave you Thayer's definition in the notes. I've always been intrigued since I was a kid. I'm still a kid at heart, so some of these things that were entertaining to me as a kid still impress me. And I always like the idea or the passage that talked about slow bellies in Titus 1:12. That just was a good kid term. I mean, it was one you wanted to remember. And this is a description of one of the prophets of the Cretans of the Isle of Crete. And they said, and one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And that's this word. Worked good back in King James Day. And, you know, if you read some of that old stuff, they have some very interesting terms they use for what we would... I mean, this is very simple.
Certain little fellows, the bass sword max.
Yeah.
That was mine. I always liked that one.
Yeah. Yeah, that...
That's a classic.
Yeah, yeah. So these were people that were not working. They were not putting out. They weren't accomplishing the job. It doesn't mean that they were on welfare and getting unemployment or whatever. But it means that they were the guys who did not move through the job. They didn't accomplish what they needed to. So you had a little bit about, there are people that are characteristically that way. They just do not work. And Christians should have a reputation of people who are willing to work and do a good job in that matter. And that's what happens so often. I mean, I still remember Dale working at the warehouse and pulling orders. And the Christian guys were the ones who were always in the top order pullers. And one time his numbers were down, not a lot, but a little. They called him in because his numbers weren't up. And the funny part was his numbers were better than, you know, probably everybody but five or six in the warehouse. But it went down a little, so they called him in for it. And I thought, and these other guys, they weren't even getting half of what he was doing. And that was true of some of the other guys at that church that there who were on that same job. And I knew that in a lot of other jobs. I know when I went to work at Montgomery Ward, they were only too happy to hire a Western Baptist student, because they knew we'd put out the work. And we protected that. So I worked at Montgomery Ward from when did I really get going? I think I worked from into my freshman year of college until I'd gone clear through seminary and through 4 years of pastorate. So I worked there, what did I work? 13 years, I think it was. And it paid our way through everything, so that was good. But it was interesting sometimes. There were two or three of us who kept an eye out on people. And that came from the college. And I was involved in a couple of occasions where we sat down with somebody and said, you know, if you're going to work here, you'd better put out because you're affecting our testimony. And we don't want that to happen. So either you start putting out or quit. because you're affecting all of the students that work here, and you know, we tell them how many that have been working there, had worked there, and it was just a problem. They were lazy and they'd not get the work done. And so anyway, slow bellies. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, in its context, it says, let him that steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may give to him that needeth. And it's kind of interesting, when you come in through this context, we have that mix. It says in 27, give no place to the devil. And I think that, I mean, that implies pretty strongly that this is a satanic attack, because it's verse 28 right after 27. Now, we know we do have some other things that are otherwise, I mean, you've got a work of the flesh in here, you know, the anger, wrath thing. But I think the context helps us with that. And so they weren't working as they should. First Timothy dealt with that in chapter 5, and in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, says, and with all they learned to be idle. And what he's talking about, the younger widows, and it says, what they do, they learn to be idle. They're not working. They wander around. And this idea of wandering around is going around and around. It's the word urkamai, to go with Perry. And so they're going around from house to house, and not only idle, but they go the next click, they become tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things that they ought not. And I will or desire, therefore, that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. And this guide the house passage is the house, be a house despot. It's a passage that's a little tricky, because you won't see, I mean, it's hard to find it. It's oikos with despotes. And it's our word that we've ran into. I worked 10 of them, let's see. I didn't present them in a message, because we have despot in 1 Peter 2. They deny the despot, these false teachers that bought them in 2:1. And so he says, give not occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So that's pretty clean in this matter. So it's laziness in spiritual things. And in that sense, you know, I mean, it relates to how we serve Jesus Christ wherever we are. And that involves a spiritual behavior. We don't leave our spiritual life home when we go to work. We don't leave our spiritual life home for other kinds of behaviors. Sometimes, depending on where we are, I always look back to the day. No, that was bad. I'm getting tired of hearing people say that, and I shouldn't. But I look back to when I was, I go to football games or sporting events. And I have a big mouth, and I get into the game, and I don't yell terrible things, but I sure know how to needle people. And if I see, in a football game, I have this bad habit of, if I see somebody that fouls somebody, the flag isn't thrown in a football game, I grab his number. And I will ride him for almost the whole game. And keep going back to that clip or that hold or whatever. And, you know, I said, did I live my spiritual life at home back then when I would do that? Because my little weak, wimpy voice is, you know, rather audible.
Just a little bit.
On that matter. And I did it in high school when in basketball. That was really bad. Because I was fortunately not the only one, so I didn't get into big trouble. There were some that I think wanted to come up in the bleachers and have a visit. Tattlers, talebearers. This is, you've got a root, and you have two roots, a noun and a verb, and then you have a compound form. And so you only have three occurrences of this in the text. And so it has the idea of speaking behind one's back, but I really kind of like these other definitions that come are related of fluo. That sounds good. Just duck when I do that. Get out your handkerchief. And that means to boil up or boil over or to bubble up. And so it's kind of interesting, this thing of bubbles that are hollow and useless. And so it has the idea of indulging in empty and useless talk, just frothing over things. And the definition here, I'm trying to remember where I got this definition. I think it came out of Freiburg, but I may be wrong. Of persons uttering and doing silly things, babbling, A.V. tattlers, trifling. Then the verb that we're looking at is to utter nonsense, to talk idly, to prate. That's an old word. If you read classical literature, you'll run across it. To bring forward idle accusations, to make empty charges. Now, an example that we have is in 3 John. And this is one of the characteristics of this fellow named Diotrephes in 3 John. And it's translated prating here. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us, bubbling against us, foaming against us, being a talebearer against us with malicious words. And so you have a description how these words work. Now, the word that's translated in the King James malicious is the noun poneros. And it's the word for malignantly evil words. And so Diotrephes has these words that spread easily as he foams or bubbles out this way. And not content therewith, neither doth he receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. Quite an interesting character. I mean, this guy is so egocentric that he is so stuck on himself that he is malignantly evil, and he is the authority for the church. And it's so interesting because John here is addressing Gaius, and as he addresses Gaius, I mean, he's not addressing Diotrephes. And so it seems he was had less of a position in the church than Gaius. And there's a history we could follow with Gaius. So he wasn't content with his tattling or gossiping, but he went beyond. And it seems that these malignantly evil words were contrived, malignantly evil words. And it's interesting how some of these people that do that actually come to believe what they spread. They do it often enough. And, some of these passages I think is always interesting. I mean, like in 1 Peter 2, you go through and you see characteristics. And I've been around a long time. And I've often said I've been in the pastorate for a big majority of my life because I was in the pastorate. I was born into the pastorate. And so I saw my dad through churches he was in, and I see people I knew when I was a child in some of these passages. And my parents were very careful with us. I mean, something would be going on in the church, and we knew something was going on because they were a little disquieted. That was a, understatement. And but they would often not. One time my dad finally talked to me about an issue that was going on in the church. And he knew I knew enough, and I was just brash enough a kid to go and take one of the trustees out behind the church building and talk with my two friends, my friend right and left. I mean, I had a temper. You might not believe it, but I really have It's taken years for me to get over that. And I don't know what, I mean, I still know it's there. So this thing of blowing salt bubbles, and Satan does that. He stimulates that. These malicious or these Panayrath words often are part of the attack of lying. And so that's what can happen there. So this is the word for talebearers or just blowing bubbles. And it's just kind of a fun one to teach in many ways. I thought, you know, if we did object lessons, I think in those terms, if we did, we could bring, you know, soap bubbles and go and use this as an illustration. You got three verses, and the kids would be duly impressed, at least the younger ones. And it's funny. Right now, I'm not in this. I mean, the material I'm doing relates to kids, but I haven't. It's been a while since I've done the focus there on it. But somebody was talking to me the other day and talked to me about Stump the Pastor. And does that you don't have any idea what Stump the Pastor is, do you guys? What it was, and it was targeted for kids. They would bring some object. They had to tell me what it was. But they would bring an object, and their goal was to Stump the Pastor is to use that as an object lesson. And they do something related to Scripture with it. And man, I had someone come up one time and he handed me this object. I had absolutely no idea what it was, and the kid wouldn't tell me. So I didn't want to have to use the backup plan. And the backup plan was to use it as an object of something you didn't know what it was. Anyway. Okay, next one is gossip or busybodies. These are workers around. They're running around working. It occurs in really, well, the core term occurs in three passages. I've given the Englishman's Greek here, so you do have that. And they are busy going around uselessly. They're busy about trifling and useless matters, and these individuals are got their nose in everybody else's business. And then this other word is similar. It's one who takes the supervision of affairs pertaining to others and in no wise to himself. And so Thayer does say a meddler in other men's matters and giving advice where it's none of their business. And so this is satanic. And you know, when I came to Valley, all of my illustrations would have been women that would do. I mean, the gossips were commonly there. And when I came to Valley, the worst gossip that I ever knew was a guy. And it was really, really interesting because he had it all figured out. He would work until he would jump a tax bracket, and then he quit and go on unemployment. So he didn't want to pay the government any. So, you know, that would happen in October, November. And so what did he do? Yeah, this is what he did. And he went around, and he visited all these people, and he wasn't too bright about some of the things he did. And I'm not sure at all what went on. I know he broke up one marriage. And I don't know what went on. And it wasn't too long he was gone on it. I think I had said one time from the pulpit that the worst sin there was gossip. And that if anybody, I would discipline somebody for gossip before I catch them in immorality because it was so damaging. And they ended up leaving the church. And he had a lot of problems with Satan. Before we came, he was a treasurer. And he was the guy who took care of the bag. And I don't know how much he stole from the church. And he ended up paying it back under the gun. because Ron Schaefer was going to have him, I mean, was going to turn him over to the law. And so it was kind of interesting in that, that guy, he could gossip. And I'll tell you, I learned, I didn't want to talk to him. Because he would tell you about everything that was going on. And then he'd play the game and try to pull it out of you. And so that was interesting. So that's this concept. It's and you had this problem with unmarried younger women, which in that verse we read, I mean, they were busy working around. They were going around and working around and around. And it's interesting what happens in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians says you need to be, don't be disorderly. Yeah, I know I have 2 Thessalonians. But back there he says, don't be disorderly, you need to work. On it, Don remembers Kurt Van Dorn. Don't you? He wasn't there very long. I think he was a couple years. Maybe not. He was there the first year we met. Anyway, I was teaching Ephesians, and I get this outline of Ephesians, I mean of 1 Thessalonians. And Kurt was so proud of his outline, because I require it anyway, I mean with my books. And when you got to that section in 1 Thessalonians, it says, no worky, no eaty. That was his point. So he thought that was pretty cool. I've never forgotten it.
I can't remember. His name is familiar, but I can't picture a face or anything.
His wife played the cello. What was her name? Kurt? And then he went over and was youth man for Ron for a little bit. But it was that first year. I don't know that he was there much that second year we were here. 77. Anyway. So no worky, no eaty was his thing. And and that's in 1 Thessalonians 5, where you have this matter of unruly. Just a sec, am I getting it? It's in verse 14. It says, warn them that are unruly. These are people who were disorderly. And then when you get over to 2 Thessalonians, these people were still doing this. Many feel that these people were not going to work because the Lord was coming back. And so they didn't find it their responsibility. And so chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly. Same word we have over in 1 Thessalonians 5. Working not at all. Working nothing at all. But are working around. They're busybodies. And so there's an interesting play in the Greek there. Not working at all, but working around. And he says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own food in that matter. So that's pretty clear in that passage. And that's what we had with that guy at Valley. A believer is not to suffer as a busybody, not a worker around. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4. It's funny, we go to passages and we've gone through this, and I don't know how many months ago it was. Seems like yesterday is my problem with it. I don't know whether that's part of getting older or not. I said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. And so he warns this group. And this is that fat word up there, the idea of getting into other people's business and the meddler in other men's matters that Thayer defines. So it's one who pries into the affairs of others. That is a satanic attack. Back when I can't remember how long ago. There were issues of Valley, and it had to be in the first five years. And people were kind of being problems with, I mean, there were issues that, you know, you don't love me because you don't tell me that I am, you don't pat me on the back for anything I do. And it was, you know, it was just a commentary that says, yeah, if you want that, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're not doing it in love. If you want somebody to pat you in the back, no strings attached. I don't care whether anybody says anything. I don't preach because I want somebody to impress anybody. I just want to be what God wants me to do, and that's the thing. And I did a set of notes, did an acronym that I handed out about, and part of it was the gossip issue, as well as other things. You know, if somebody wants this from you, you don't have to tell them because you're just, you don't want, or they try to tell you something, don't. I mean, if you want to take it, you'll be a garbage collector. And there are a whole list of, I don't know, at least 50-some things that were all in this ABC thing. X's don't work good on that, so that was probably the last time I've done that. But it involved a lot of things. I mean, do you love someone enough was the title of it. And I think I ended up putting it back up finally after years and years and years just because I wanted to see what I wrote on it in that matter. Next is bitterness. Picross. Bitterness is, there are a lot of forms of bitterness. You've got verbs, nouns, verbs and adjectives. Adjectives used as a noun. So there's quite a collection of these concepts or bitterness. And I don't know why the word pick sounds to me like pickle, like bitter in that. So when you think of that picross, I don't think our word pickle comes from that. It might. But that's what I think of. My favorite pickles are not being done anymore. And I say that because we, Pat loved to have quarts of pickles, that, and they were, I mean, I don't know, they were perfect. And I always thought they were great. First part is I have a quart of them sitting out in the garage, and I know they're not any good. No, they got to be 10 or more years old. And I just held on to them too long, you know. But I still haven't dumped them.
They're aged now.
Yeah, they're overaged. They're over the hill. but this word picross, it's kind of, I mean, it's interesting. Bitterness is sneaky. Satan can slide that in with some of these other attacks and you end up as bitter. You know, the three D's. You know, discouragement, disappointment, and doubt can lead you to bitterness. And it's almost like that's beyond the worst. Because then you end up with an attitude that's abrasive. When I say abrasive, you know, you don't want anybody around you because you're going to poke them because you're so sharp in your bitterness. And I'm playing it there. And the picross is translated by Thayer as to cut, prick, to be bitter. And so that's this idea. Hebrews chapter 12 is interesting because it gets down to where it's very practical because of what it can do. And in 12:15 of Hebrews it says, verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore you be muckied up, be defiled. I translate that word defiled, muckied up, because it's a word that has the idea of, you know, walking through a barnyard and ending up with stuff on your clothes. And so that's kind of the idea. And so bitterness there's a root of bitterness that can grow up in the life of a believer, and it will cause you agitation, the word trouble. In that matter. And so it'll affect the believer, and it can affect other believers in that matter. It doesn't, let's go to James 3, James 3:14. it's kind of interesting that bitterness kind of runs hand in hand with works of the flesh. He said if you have bitter envying, and let's make it clear, it says bitter zeal and strife in your hearts, don't boast and lie not against the truth. The word boast is an intensive form of boast. You know, don't boast intently. It has a prefix on it for the normal boast term. And so he warns of that here. Now you have an issue with spiritual husbands. Spiritual husbands can be bitter. This marriage issue is quite an interesting circumstance because, you know, it takes work to have a good marriage. And it takes a lot of training. That is, one training the other is kind of what happens. And if you're aware of it, then it kind of, you can work your way around some of these issues. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them, in 19. And you want me to translate that a little bit differently? Husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. You have a prohibitive form there. Dale and I were talking about that. Some guy was trying to say that's not the way those should be. But
is that 3:19, James 3:19?
Colossians 3:19.
Oh, I'm going to say, I was looking at, there's not a 19 verse. I'm still in James.
I'm sailing. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't make that clear.
I was looking for 19th verse in the third chapter, and I said, wait a minute, there isn't the 19th.
No, there isn't, you're right. Yeah, so it says, husbands, love your wives. And this isn't an addenda to what you have in Ephesians 5. And he says, stop being bitter against them. Doesn't tell you what's going on to make that bitterness. But Satan can do that. And it's interesting, with agape love, he says, direct agape love. So that means they weren't, but they were being bitter instead, and Satan can attack, and the way to answer is to be spiritual believers, you can have a copy. And so you have the package there in an interesting way. You look at Scripture and you say, you know, God designed it to cover all kinds of circumstances for centuries and centuries when we look back. And you sometimes think, I sometimes think, did he have... because he sees everything at once. Did he have certain particular specific circumstances that he's put that in there for, you know, I mean, putting a face on it? I always wonder sometimes, and this is one of those. Is there some couple somewhere in history that he was really determined to pick on because they needed it? And, of course, a lot of people do on that matter. So, let's see. Let's go to Hebrews 3, and I'm not going to go to the rest of them. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 and 15. 3:8. But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we. If we should hold fast, Hebrews 3:8, hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of hope unto the end. Now, why did I do this? Harden not your hearts. Okay, let me jump and see where I...
Today, if you hear his voice.
Okay, that's not actually the word I wanted. The harden word is the word that I think I have reflected in here. Harden not your hearts. We've got that word hardened in 13, we have it in 15, and we have it back. Yeah, okay. And I don't have the sheet with the list on it for me. At this moment, I don't carry that notebook with me. Anyway, bitterness is one. It's down at the end. Sometimes in list of the works of the flesh, people don't add that. But it's that sharpness, that bitterness, that, you know, what do? You hold a grudge against God. Or others and circumstances. And that's satanic. And God can counter it And there are instances where we can bear bitterness, and we need to have it countered when God, the Spirit, works through us. Now, temptations. And this is kind of an overview in this next segment. Temptation is not sin. And we know that. I should think we would know it. There are a lot of people that may not, but I think in our circles we have no problems with it. Temptation is not sin. If temptation was sin, Christ sinned in, or could sin in his human nature. And if it was, he sinned. Because he says there's no temptation which is taken to what such is common to man. So we have a temptation. But then that word temptation, that same word is used of him, tempted in all points like as we are. And so we understand that. But when we have these temptations hurled at us, and we can go back, and we could go back where we did in the beginning of this class and go through James 1 and the lust, temptation, sin order. But when these temptations come, they're bait. They're something you need to grab. They're the trigger on a snare. They're a bait on a fish line. Those are terms that are used in classical Greek. But these terms are going to tell you a little bit more about how temptations come from Satan. And in Ephesians 6:11, he uses the word methodios, which is methodology. And they're translated in the King James, the wiles of the devil. And it's the methodology. It's the trickiness that Satan uses as a spirit being. And we need to be reminded again that when Satan attacks, he attacks your mind. He doesn't attack your soul, though it is affected by it, and he attacks your mind. And so in 6:11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methodology of the devil. I mean, his mechanisms. Satan does not attack the believer the same way every time. And often he will use the same kind of temptation, but he will use a different method to tempt you with it. He knows how to get to your susceptible parts in that matter. It's interesting, this word is tied back to Ephesians 4:14. And in Ephesians 4:14 it says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, or the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. And what it actually says, lie in wait to deceive, it has the idea of lie in wait to make you wander. It's the word plane, and our word planet, yeah, and make you wander. And so these methods of Satan can, I mean, he wants to make you deviate from where, I mean, walk by means of the Spirit and you will.
Not even once,
possibly, bring to completion the works of the flesh. You know, and there you have the double negative with the narrow subjunctive. That's why that's fat translation. I've drilled that before you guys. I mean, we've drilled that for probably a year and a half at Valley. So you'll hear almost everybody should be able to come back with that in Galatians 5:16, that double negative. And not even once, aorist tense, possibly, subjunctive mood. And so that's a great promise. Since Don and Cheryl haven't been... I want to share the quick thing that we've done at Valley. John Walford died a few years ago. And Chuck Swindoll and Mark, just forgot his last name, president of Dallas now, the guy that followed Swindoll. Anyway, they were at his bedside, and he was just so close to death. I mean, he was alert and aware, but everything was shutting down. And so they asked him, one of them asked him, if there's one passage of Scripture that you want to leave behind as the most important verse to you, what would it be? And he said, Galatians 5:16. That was kind of an interesting verse that he would leave, and he was gone within minutes when he said that. So it was... The Why well, that bugs me when I forget somebody's name. His last name. For some reason, I forget his. But anyway, he was the one that told that. And I heard it from a guy who was at the Dallas conference. And he told me he was really impressed with that. That that would be the verse that Walford would pick. And that was good. Okay. Forgive me that I'm repeating. I thought you'd find it interesting. Okay. The next word is the thought. 2 Corinthians 2:11. And that's noema. It's the things that result from the working of the mind. And so noema, he messes with them. This is a verse that we need to always remember. He plays with your mind. He plays mind games. And he's exceptionally good at it. And so it says in 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage or take advantage, get a little bit more. This is kind of an interesting, it's a verb that comes off of a superlative of that word polos we were looking at on Sunday morning. And the much, and this is a superlative idea, get a big advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his noemata, his mental manipulations. Can't say that very fast. In that matter. Then the devil works to snare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26 talks about the ensnared believer and how Satan attempts to ensnare them. This word ensnare was pagados, which has the idea of the trigger in a snare. But then digging in classical Greek and terms used that way, it was interesting how it was used in the gladiator arena. It wasn't a trigger in a trap, but what it was the gladiator's net. You know, they would take these people out there and they'd get them tangled up in the net and have them ensnared, and then they would appeal to the emperor or whoever was in the bema, in the stands, and then they were either given the right to kill the person that is ensnared or to set them free or to mutilate them. I mean, mark them so they would be known to have lost in that. And that's that. And I think that's easier for me to understand that one rather than the trigger and the snare. So in 2 and, whoops, there's an error. You've got to go to 2nd, not 1st. It says in the verses I want are beginning at 24 is where we'll start, because it'll carry us right on down. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, he's talking to Timothy, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who has taken them captive into his will. And they've translated ice as gnat.
Mm-hmm. Would this be, I just occurred to me, would this be Hymenaeus and Alexander? There were two men whose name in the first epistle, and I think the name began in the second epistle.
And Philetus, and yeah, we have questions, you know, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and yeah. Philetus and Alexander.
I was just wondering, because they were saying, they had been saying that the resurrection has already passed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would be something that would cause a great deal of problem. That would be something Satan would want to have.
It's a good possibility that at least, people would think of them. And the interesting part of that, of course, you have this problem because what they were doing is teaching a heresy. As ensnared believers, we've had some interesting discussions. And I say interesting discussions. I don't like some of the discussions we ended up having at one, a little later on. And that was, one of the things that was going on was there were people teaching at Valley that believed that if you were carnal, Satan couldn't affect you. And and they were, I mean, it was impossible. If you were carnal, then, and it was obvious there were attacks of Satan that were doing things, but if, and they were also manifestations of carnality. And I used, I mean, I taught for years. That's an interesting thing, that when you're carnal, Satan manipulates you. He doesn't have to attack you. He plays with you because you're manipulable. And he will do that. So the answer to the whole thing then was, be carnal so Satan can't attack you. That would be a great defense against Satan, wouldn't it? Well, that, they didn't catch the logic of that when that was going on. And that was kind of sad in that matter.
So the distinction is that he doesn't tempt, but he can use circumstances to try and push you into certain areas of sin nature?
Well, he can manipulate you to do whatever he wants. Just like he does in that normal, natural man. And so, I like the word manipulate. Because he can mess with your mind, he can mess with your soul then easily. Because you're living in it. And so, it would have been, I mean, in many ways it would be nice to have the other. Then we could all be carnal all the time and Satan leave us alone.
That wouldn't help us with the other two spiritual enemies.
Right. But the world system is designed to control the sin nature. Too. So it's kind of interesting in that matter. So, taken captive into his will. That little ice is important here because, and we've said this enough times before, an ensnared believer is one who does the will of Satan or the devil, like a spiritual believer will do the will of God. And I think that's really important to understand that. When somebody's ensnared and that's what's going to happen in that matter. So, the snare. Purpose of his temptations, ultimately, pride and independence from God. Independence from God is going to be behind every satanic attack. The world system is designed to do the same thing, to make you independent from God. You can be like Elohim. Goes clear back to Genesis. And then I have the progression out of Acts 5 here, which is Ananias and Sapphira. Satan was took control of their heart. We're not going to read because it's 10 verses and the time is catching us. And so he began to manipulate the heart, which involves what? The mind, the rationale, and your emotions. And so he was playing with those. And it involves some of the elements of his other temptations. And so Ananias gave in. He did not have to do what he did. He could have said, this is what I want to give of what I've sold. I'm keeping apart for myself. This is what I want to give. Instead, because others were giving everything, he had to be as good as they were. And so he said, I've sold it all, and this is all of it. And they had a sock under the bed with the difference. You know. And so he lied. That was clearly satanic. And he controlled his thoughts. The word conceived is there, and it kind of ties to James 1. And Ananias determined to act, and he acted, and he found a new home in the local cemetery, and Sapphira followed in the same manner. Okay, I think we can move down through this. We're not going to be able to go through the armor. I think we've done it enough in many ways. It's all mental, so we remember it. But the idea of being alert to satanic attack, that's why we have that list. That's why you have the list on the chart. Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So the idea of being sober means you're on your toes. You are not inebriated. That's not quite, but that word is used to that kind of sobriety. You're alert and you're watching. And so be sober, be vigilant. That's a word for watch. And so that's important. So you're ready for a potential satanic attack. As we mature, I think we find it easier to know when circumstances are there where Satan might attack or a demon. And so when the lust comes, we already have prepared by having at least marginalized having the armor. You know, it's really easy to put the armor on when your reflective thinking is where it ought to be. Because that's there. I mean, you've got more than a leg up. You've got a head up in that matter. Then you rely on God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then it goes on and says, resist the devil. So this thing of submit, that is depend, be subject to, rely on God. And then you resist, which means you stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's that concept of defend. You put on the armor, and you stand and resist. And so you put on the armor of God, and then you stand. You don't run, and you don't attack. I remember being taught early, again, being a kid like I am, the armor of God was always intriguing to me. I remember in as a junior in Sunday school, we had gone through the armor and everything. But you know, the thing that I remember too was that the sword of the Spirit was an aggressive weapon. So that when Satan attacked, you go and get your legs. And I mean, they didn't know how to read sand, but you would go and use that sword. Well, that's not that kind of a sword. You know, it's a little choppy battle. I mean, it's a defensive weapon. And it's there, and it's in those utterances. Now, I need to go home and run a few of those, if I can remember. On that, I was running things tonight and for other purposes. And I was running them through the printer. I would have run that on if I'd have thought about it. Okay. And we resist. That resistance is by the faith, 1 Peter 5:9. Resist by the faith, which is a body of doctrine. The shield of the faith is a body of doctrine. And in this case, it's the faith is part of that doctrine where we defend ourselves against our enemies. And we have the armor on. And I've given you that list. And I'm sorry. What I've done, though, on the next page, on 77, I've kind of put an alignment as to how the pieces of the armor will defend against specific attacks of Satan. That's that little kind of chart. If I put it on my computer now, it probably, and I wanted to put it in a box, it would look kind of weird. I still have to figure out how to unformat that. But we put on the whole armor, not just an appropriate article, and it all works. And these, you know, you can look, this isn't absolute. This is something to suggest that these parts are very obviously going to relate to these on that. So that's very important. And, okay, what do I want to do here? I think I've given you, we'll start on 78. I'd hope to be down in the bottom, but I can't avoid. So we'll come into number 8 on page 78. Next time I'd wanted to get, where was I targeting? On that, yeah. And I kind of wanted to be down around 80-something here. Yeah, that looks good, 81. Part of the stuff I was doing on my printer was related to the world system. And how the world system relates to Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of the heavens. So, all I do is just tantalize. It's nasty, isn't it? Okay, thank you, Father, for our opportunity to be together and to share. We appreciate these appointments with you and with your Spirit, and we trust that the value of it will be evident in our lives, and we'll be so thankful. In Christ's name, amen.